So Ray, tell us just a little bit. We don't have a lot of time, sadly, but tell us a little bit about the day you died.
I was working at West Drayton, which is near Uxbridge. I was doing a 17-hour day. I was just finishing, it was a Wednesday, I was just finishing off a subject, a course that I was going to run on the Monday. And about 2:30 in the afternoon, I'd started work about 7 in the morning, 2:30 in the afternoon, my secretary came in and said, "Have you had your lunch yet?" "No." "Go and get your lunch." So I went off to the restroom, got my sandwiches out. Thought, gosh, I should have eaten that earlier. I got a bit of indigestion there. Went to the machine, got some carbonated water, drank it, and it was just like those Tom and Jerry cartoons where he drinks the water and water comes out everywhere. It felt just like that. And yes, it was coming out. My shoes were full of water. My underpants were sticking to me. My shirt was sticking to me. I went back down to the office and said, "I don't feel well. Oh, we better get the duty medic in." And then they realised I was having a heart attack. Luckily, I was on a joint RAF station, civil station as well. And things I remember the fire crew coming in because they have to attend emergencies like this. All young 18-year-olds, RAF, all standing round looking at me, and I thought, they're worried. What are we going to do if he dies? Anyway, I went in and out of consciousness. Ambulance came. Off I went. And this silly man was saying, "Do you want O2? And I'm thinking, well, who would know what O2 was? Why don't you say oxygen? And I don't remember anymore. I was in hospital. I went to Hillingdon Hospital. I was there. Things I remember was, this machine isn't working. And after that, I went unconscious again. And I was in a large, domed, or very dark, sooty, absolutely dark place. And I could sense this ceiling, if you like, or wall, starting on one side, going right up and over, and I was going forward. And I came, I saw a light ahead of me, and there was a door in the wall. Not on the ground level, it was set in the wall. And it was absolutely glorious, golden glow coming from it. And the big door, and the door was golden. I could see a shape standing there, but I couldn't make out the shape. All I could see, there was so much light. And I wanted to go in, because I knew beyond that door was such a wonderful place. But that wasn't to be. I woke up. And apparently, yes, I'd had the paddles and everything else full that you see on casualty. They'd done everything. But it was this sense of peace, this absolute peace that I had within me. My wife, we were living in Basingstoke at the time, and some of the staff had gone and got my wife to bring them to me. And she said, "Oh, I knew you were all right, because when we were coming down to where you were, we could hear you laughing and talking." But apparently, when you have a heart attack, enzymes are released into your body, and they measure these on a scale of 1 to 10, and mine was 8.3. I shouldn't have been there. But what has it given me? An absolute assurance. And it's also helped me to comfort those that are close to death. There's no fear. It's such a wonderful place. And I just can't explain it to you how wonderful it's going to be when we go through that door and we're in there. This glorious, wonderful, glorious... I keep saying glorious, yes. I'm sorry. It's such a wonderful place to be there. And it was afterwards, a long while afterwards, months and months and months afterwards, I realized that there was all this glow coming from this door, but none of it came from the door into the darkness this side. Because if you have a normal door and it's open, there's light in there, the light comes forward into the darkness. But it didn't. But what has it given me? An absolute sense of assurance that the Lord is with me all the time. No matter what happens, He is there with you. And without Him, or with Him, you can do anything you wish. And there's no fear in death. There's no fear. It's such a wonderful place. But don't wish for it, but don't fear it. Don't fear it, because, you know, I just can't wait to join the Lord beyond that door.
Bless you. Thank you, Ray. Thank you ever so much. God bless you. I hope you forgive me for jumping that on you. If you've got your Bible, turn to Luke 20, chapter 24. And we're going to be looking at different parts of Luke 24 throughout. And Sue's already read for us, as part of this this chapter, up to the women's account. And I just want to read from verse 36 onwards, although we will touch on the story in between as well. But time won't allow us to read the whole chapter, sadly. But let's just read from verse 36 of chapter 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they had seen a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what was written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So we get to this last chapter of Luke's account of the journey of Jesus' life. And we've kind of journeyed through it, not in its detail by any means, but we've gone through all kinds of different characters, from the leper to the paralyzed man, to Legion, who was demonized, to the feeding of the 5,000, to the blind man, who Jesus gave his sight back, to the lady who received her son back from the dead, and Jairus, who received his daughter back from the dead, to Zacchaeus, just last week, I think, no, not last week, the week before, when Toby was teaching about Zacchaeus. And we arrive eventually at this last chapter. And through this, we have been looking at different people's mess of their lives. Some of them have got in a mess themselves, Zacchaeus, for example. Others, it's sickness. For others, it's actually death itself. And the disciples, over the last few days, few hours, they've journeyed through. And on Maundy Thursday, when we painted the cross on Maundy Thursday there together, on Maundy Thursday, we were reminded once again that even at the point of Jesus' celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples and being arrested, that the whole thing was an utter mess. You know, where people were involved, it was mess everywhere. The disciples couldn't get it together. They never really understood it. And although Jesus, through it all, was gradually putting his masterpiece into place, it's through the mess of their lives that he's using to make this incredible, eventual, glorious picture that won't be yet seen in its fullness until Jesus goes through the cross. And of course, that's a mess in itself. The cross. We don't have time to stop and consider that for a minute, but the cross is an awful, awful mess. But through it all, eventually, Sunday arrives. Sunday arrives, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus, when he will stand before them, before the women, before the disciples, before these characters that are walking back to Emmaus, he will stand before them as risen. The masterpiece, completely and utterly finished. I just want to look at three different areas of this. And I want to look at the expectation of death, and Ray has helped us with that already. The disbelief of resurrection and the reality of the resurrection. So that's where we're going this morning. Let me just look at the expectation of death. So Sunday morning, how many of you got up nice and early this morning? Just the one or two, I expect. Got over to Lakeside, maybe others. Got up early for another service somewhere else, I'm not sure. But the ladies at the beginning on this very first Sunday morning got up early, not for a sunrise service. As the sun rises, they get up, but they get up early, the earliest possibility, and they make their way to the tomb. They make their way to the tomb to complete the practices of the burial. Of course, you may remember when Jesus died and when they took him off the cross, it was late in the afternoon and the Sabbath was only a few more hours away. And so they took him down from the cross. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph. And really, the burial practices that would have taken place hadn't been complete. And so what happens is the women, in their loyalty to Jesus, the dead Jesus, they get up. And in the midst of their grief, they make their way to see Jesus. And they expect, so they don't know how they're going to roll back the tomb, but they haven't worked that out. They're not worried about that. What they're concerned about is the right thing is done for the dead body. That he is anointed with the spices that he should be anointed with and so forth. And they're driven by grief. You know, death, the first thing that death brings is grief. You will know that if you've lost a loved one. There's this sense of loss, of bereavement, of sadness. Yes, they maybe are looking back over their lives and celebrating their lives, but first, that moment of receiving the news is this sense of emptiness and lostness. We call it grief. We sum it up as a thing called grief, and grief goes on for a long time, and they are acting out of grief. They're acting out of tradition, but they're acting out of love, but grief for a dead body. That's the expectation of death. The expectation of death is that we will cry, that we will mourn. Secondly, we actually find in the second story, which we didn't read, but you know the story of the Emmaus Road, let me remind you, there were two disciples. And on this Sunday, this very Sunday, the first Sunday when Jesus has risen, even having received the news from the women that they've been told that Jesus is alive, these two disciples decide to return home. They decide to go back to the place that they live. They decide to go back to Emmaus. And what happens in death, when we face death, is the door of the future slams shut. The door of the future. In terms of that relationship with that person, the door of the future slams shut. And we enter into a time of reminiscing. And if we have any happiness, it lays in yesterday rather than in the future. Because we can no longer perceive, because there is no opportunity. The expectation of death is that the future alongside that person no longer exists. So what these two people are doing, these two disciples are doing, is they're actually returning back. They're going back to the past. You know, they'd given their lives to following Jesus. They had great expectations. They talk about that on the road. As they talk to Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus at the time, but they talk about Jesus, how they expected him to be the Messiah, the one that was going to come and reign, just as the Moses and all the prophets had told them. They talk about that, and they're so disappointed, and yet this Jesus is now dead. This master and Lord of their lives is now dead. The door of the future of living their life with Jesus is now closed. So what they do is they turn their back on Jerusalem and begin to walk back home into the past, lacking any future expectation or hope of what it means to walk with Jesus, because Jesus no longer lives. And that's what happens with death, isn't it? Is that the future, the door of future, closes shut, tight. There is no more future with that person, because that person is dead. And then there's this sense of hopelessness, or a lack of future, or loss of the loved one. And you see this all the way through, that these disciples are completely hopeless. You know, the women as they go to the tomb, the disciples walking along the Emmaus Road, and the disciples gathered in the upper room, they're just lost in their hopelessness. What do we do now? Where do we go? What hope have we got? Suddenly, all this hope that we had in Jesus, even around the Last Supper, the table that they met, still hope was there. Suddenly, this hope just disappears. And so what we discover is that in this moment, there is this, the expectation of death is grief, retreat to the past, and hopelessness. And yet, in Jesus, this is not going to be the case. It is going to be different. Jesus comes back to life. Sue read this verse a number of times. It's one of the greatest lines, I guess, in the resurrection story. With the men who are radiant, gleaming like lightning. What does that look like? Wow. Gleaming like lightning. Speak to them, and they say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And from that point onwards, the rumor, the witness, the comment, the passing on, the communication that Jesus is alive, he's alive, begins to take place. But something first happens, though, in the receiving of this information. Jesus lives. Hallelujah. He's risen. Amen. Yeah, exactly. You illustrated it well. When they first receive this news, they can hardly believe it. In fact, they don't believe it. They want to believe it. Actually, in a moment or two, they kind of believe it, but they don't fully believe it. The women struggle to believe it. They go to tell the disciples, but, you know, what are they doing looking amongst the dead? Jesus told you, "I will come back to life." What are you doing here, ladies? We're here to anoint the body. Jesus said, after 3 days, "I'm come." What are you doing amongst the dead? Jesus is alive. The disciples, as the women go to tell the disciples, their reaction is fascinating. Verse 11, it says to them, as the ladies and the women tell them what they had encountered, this angelic, if you want, experience, what does it say? It says, Luke says, but they did not believe the women. Now, that's not because they were women, you understand. Some preachers have said that. Although, actually, the witness of women wouldn't be taken into account in the court of law. Yes, I understand that. That would have been true at the time. So women's account was not as valid and reliable as men's account. But it was not because they were women that the men did not believe. The reason the men did not believe is because, Luke tells us, their words seemed to them like nonsense. That's why. Could this be? No. This is nonsense. And for many people today, the resurrection remains to be a nonsense. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. You remove the resurrection of Jesus, you remove everything from the Christian faith. The whole lot tumbles down, even, can I suggest, to the extent that God can't exist if the resurrection didn't happen. The whole lot, the whole house tumbles and falls to the ground without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no Christian faith, and you and I would not be here. No one would worship Jesus if he were still dead. We may talk about him as a great prophet, a good person, someone who gave up his life for so many in innocence, but we would not talk about him as Lord of life and the giver of eternity. So without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. And yet, for so many, the resurrection is a nonsense. How on earth could this be? Even the disciples who Jesus taught and told them, this is what's going to happen. A nonsense. The disciples on the Emmaus Road, bless them, they get it a bit in the ear, actually, by Jesus, as far as I can tell. As they're walking along and they're talking about these things, about this man who died, and they meet this gentleman, and they begin to walk with him, and they say, are you the only person who doesn't know about this Jesus who's died? We believed he was going to be the Messiah and so forth. And then Jesus turns to them. At this point, they don't know it's Jesus. And the first words he says to him, oh, you are so silly. Are you Wallies? Don't you know? I mean, I'm not sure quite, you know, how he put that word. But Luke records, he says, how foolish. How foolish are you? How daft, how ignorant. Have you not understood? Do you not believe? How slow are your hearts to believe, he says, all that the prophets have spoken? You're good Jewish boys. Surely you've read the Old Testament. It tells you that these things are going to happen. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things before he entered into his glory? So even these guys, they've been told by the women that Jesus has risen, because that's what they were told. But they do not believe. They do not yet know. Their hearts have not yet changed. Are you in that position today? Do you believe? Do you believe in the resurrection? And then there's this great passage later in Luke. It's verse 37 to 41. I want to take a moment or two on this one, where Luke recalls that the disciples back in the upper room, so the Emmaus Road disciples run back and they tell them, and this is what, and then Jesus visits them. Jesus is there, right in front of them. And he says to, and they're startled and frightened in verse 37. They think it's a ghost. And he says to them, why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your mind? I'm right here in front of you. Come on, touch my hands and my feet. Ghosts do not have bones and flesh, he says. But they still do not believe. And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, it says here. They did not believe because of joy and amazement. Now, when you read that verse, you kind of think, well, hang on a minute. Surely, now Jesus is standing before them. Here's my bones, here's my flesh. They're looking at Jesus going, you know, if it was cartoon time, wouldn't it? Their eyes would be popping out of their heads. You're boom! What on earth is taking place here? And they're seeing Jesus in front of them. They can touch him. And because of joy and amazement, they could not believe. That's what Luke says. Many of us get caught up in the emotion of a religion but do not believe. Many respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, in the moment of the emotion, the joy and the amazement of it all. The story is great. I'm captivated by the story. Have you ever watched a film when you just feel like you're so captivated by it? You're part of it. You kind of find yourself drawn within it. You may even weep a tear or laugh However the film kind of brings you into the story and you're there, and then it comes to end, and then all the kind of the stuff at the end where all the different people that acted in it and directed in it, all their names go by, and eventually you come out of the story. And you emotionally believe. You're emotionally in it. But actually, at the end of it, it's only the end. And many, many people, and the disciples included, at the beginning of this resurrection experience, were in it, in the joy and the amazement of it, but not the reality of it. The moving of feelings, but not the movement of head and heart together, knowing that this is absolutely true. And so Luke records for us that they were caught up in belief, in joy and amazement, but they did not believe. They did not believe. Are you in that situation? Some people do get into that situation where they're just caught up in the emotion of church, the experience of church, but not the solid foundation of belief. And so you find this disbelief of the resurrection that flows through these characters all the way through. But there is belief eventually. And do you know where the belief comes? The belief, well, two areas. The reality of the resurrection is this. First, there was the physical reality. The physical reality. Firstly, there was the absence of the body. Jesus' body has never been found. He is not here. He is risen. And then there's his physical presence, and his physical presence comes up several times in this chapter. He comes with the disciples on the Emmaus Road when they eat with him. And as they sit at the table, when they were at the table, Luke records for us in verse 30, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And when he did that, his physical presence before them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. His physical presence before them. As I've just said, he stands before the disciples and he says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch and see. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones, just as I do." But then he goes one step further to prove the physicality of the nature of what has taken place. And he asked them for something to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And it's a funny verse. It's verse 42 and 43. They ask him for he asks them for something to eat. They give him a piece of fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Again, a sign, evidence that this Jesus is a living Jesus. This Jesus is a physical Jesus. You know, I know that some people don't share this with me, but the physicality of the resurrection for me is absolutely crucial. You know, for me, Jesus is not this floating around spiritual experience. He is a man that walks to his disciples and can embrace them. He is a man who can touch them. He's a man that can talk with them. He's a man who will sit down and eat with them. And if he is such a man, one day, and we sang it earlier, we will see him face to face, not as some sort of spiritual image, but as a physical human being. He will embrace us as we enter through the door of death into his light. He will embrace us. We will feel the strength of his muscles around us, the breath on our neck or our face, his lips as he kisses us. He is physical, as we will be physical. Amen? I'm just so excited that Jesus is not this kind of floating around person anymore. He waits physically at the right-hand side of his Father, waiting for his Father to say, "Now it's time for you to return." In physical form, in human form. He is human and always will be. And he will eat with us once again. That's what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is not about that we have this vague hope that one day we'll fly up into the clouds and somehow float around and Jesus will somewhere be there by some wind or something. It's not that at all. The resurrection is about a promise of physicality and spirituality in its perfect and purest form put together. That you and I will live in the presence of Jesus, actually not in heaven, but on earth. In a renewed earth, physical form. That we will enjoy all that God has created for us. And so Jesus stands before them and he proves to them, I am physical. This is the reality, physical reality of the resurrection. Actually, even the physical reality of it doesn't persuade them. Do you know what persuades them to truly believe? Scriptural prophecy. Scriptural prophecy. If you ever moan that I preached for too long, and one or two of you do, go back to this verse, or these verses. Do you know what Jesus does with them? You know, they're struggling to believe. They're excited. They're pleased to see Jesus. They can't work it out. They don't fully believe. They haven't fully understood. So what he does, he takes them on a conference. For the 40 days, the next few days that he spends with his disciples, do you know what he starts doing? He unpacks Scripture. He takes them right back into the Old Testament from Moses, the prophets, some of the Psalms I'm absolutely convinced of. Right back to the beginning, all the way through, he takes them back and he opens up their minds. That's what verse 45 says. Then he opened their minds so they could understand Scripture. And as they understood Scripture and all that Scripture has said about what was going to happen, suddenly the light comes on. Suddenly the belief begins to take place in these disciples' lives. Why is that important? Why? And I've alluded to this already. Because the resurrection is the final, greatest piece of God's masterpiece in your life, in my life. It's the greatest piece. It's the finishing piece. You know when you do that jigsaw puzzle and it's not complete until that last piece is in? Well, this is not a small piece. It's the last piece, but it's the biggest piece. And actually, nothing makes sense until that is put in place. But this has always been God's plan, from beginning to end. So that's why he takes them back. He says, this has always been what God has been about. This is what God has been saying. That one day I will send my son, and he will live amongst you. He will be born into your world as we celebrate at Christmas time. And he will live amongst you, and at the age of 30, he will teach. And he will heal, and he will take your mess, and he will reach out into your mess, and he will raise you up into a masterpiece. He will change your lives, and you will see it time and time again in all kinds of different ways and spheres. And then you will watch him die on a cross as he takes the sin of the world upon himself. But that will not be the end, because that door of death will be broken down. That as Jesus enters into darkness itself, completely and utterly on our behalf, he will smash that door completely and therefore will be raised again, and life will win. From death to life. We are born, created to live for eternity. And that's what God's doing. That's his master plan. And so as Jesus takes his disciples back through that whole story, through all the prophecy, all the stuff that God has done through history, the light comes on. And they go, yeah. You know, I'm a Christian because it makes sense. Yeah, it touches my emotions. Sure it does. It has to, doesn't it? It has to touch my emotions. Because if it's true, that's going to flow. That's going to follow. I'm going to rejoice and celebrate and give thanks from the very bottom of my soul. But it also makes sense that God loved us so much that he would send his only son to die for each and every one of us. Not that he would remain on a cross, but that he would defeat death and give you hope of life for eternity. That one day when he returns, you and I, whether we are alive or dead, will be resurrected, given new bodies to live with him for eternity. Makes sense. I want to live. Who wants to die? Ray's putting his hand up only because he knows that through death is life, isn't it, Ray? You know, that's the only reason to want to die is that through that door, there is life in Christ if we place ourselves into his life. This is the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection and all the difference that it makes to us. Let me encourage you just to take a moment just to be still and just ask yourself, where am I at this point in time? This area of death. Am I at the place of grief where I'm filled with sorrow and fear of death? And death is this door that makes me turn around and I see no future, no eternity. Are you in that place? Well, if you are, let me encourage you to look at the resurrection of Jesus again, that he might give you a new hope, a new perspective. Or are you at that place where you're caught up and have been for some time, the emotion of belief, but you actually don't truly believe? Is that possible? Yes, it is. You do all the things of religion or faith, but the truth is, you actually don't believe. Well, if you're there, let me ask you again. Look again at the promises of Scripture and all that God has done through history. And let me encourage you to see the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the impact that it will make for your life. Or perhaps you're at the place where you see it. You understand it. You believe it. You have chosen not just to get caught up in the emotion of it, but to be caught up in the belief that your life is transformed by it. Well, if that is the case, you will live your life each day in the light of life that is promised to you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And people will see something very different in you as you witness to his death and his resurrection. If any of you in that first two categories of grief, kind of been held by death, not believing there is any possibility, but you want to see the resurrection, you want to step further forward, or perhaps in that second place where you're caught up in emotions but yes, you don't truly believe, but you today want to say, Jesus, I want to believe. Just as we've closed our eyes, and I just encourage everyone just to keep your eyes closed for a moment or two. As we close our eyes, if you want to respond to the resurrection of Jesus, if you want to reach out to him and say, I want to believe today, whether that's a coming back to belief or whether that's the first time a place in your life into his life. So I'm just going to ask you just to raise your hands where you are. And the only person who have their eyes open is me. Just raise your hand in the air. And just make sure I've seen you and then put it down again. Just give you a few moments to do that. Thank you. Thank you. If you raised your hand, you come and see me if you can afterwards. I'll just be in the foyer area after the service. Let's stand.